Good morning. We are in Hebrews 13, the last chapter today of Hebrews, before we go back and begin a new semester in Hebrews chapter 11. But what a good chapter we have and a lot to talk about. Will you pray with me over the word, please? Thank you. Father, we thank you that you wrote this through your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you write it on our hearts through the same Holy Spirit. Lord, we have no hope of living according to what you desire except through your Son, Jesus, whom we praise and give glory to this morning for our salvation. Lord, I ask that you would anoint my words, that you would anoint our ears, that you would give us speedy feet to follow in the ways that you direct us today. Lord, I pray that this word would not weigh us down in a way that makes us feel heavy and convicted and unable to move, but rather convinced of your wisdom and your truth with a deep desire to follow you and the ability to do so. Lord, have your way in this word through it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to back up to the last paragraph of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. When we read sentences like this that start with therefore, it obviously is finishing up a whole teaching on the fact that we are coming before thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, to something that has been so created that was beyond our making, that we are called to something that was made out of nothing, that God himself conceived of it and birthed it and has called us into it. So it is our acceptable reception of it to worship him in reverence and awe, to be willing to continually receive this gift. Grace dictates continuous receiving of it. It's very easy to think we can earn it after just receiving the gift. It's a tough thing sometimes to think of how to walk in doing good in response to the good he's done. That's the proper way. But sometimes we begin to try and re-earn our place with him through doing good. So he always has these wonderful passages about continuing in good, but it's always attached to the root of the gospel itself, which was a gift from God. And when he speaks of what cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom of God. Every other kingdom under the heavens will be shaken loose, except for the kingdom of God, which will endure. So sometimes even in our own lives, when we're shaken and things, it looks bad. It can look painful. We don't like change. We don't like being shaken. But often it shakes the things out that really need to be removed in order to assure us of where our feet are truly planted. So I want us to picture that of being planted again, like the righteous man in the psalm, like a mighty tree by the waters whose roots go down deep into the love of God. So he's leaving this call of ours into the heavenly city to these last exhortations. Keep on loving each other as brothers. This is key to the entire chapter. We could also say here as sisters. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. We are in a family, and the church is both the bride of Christ, joined to him as a great lover and securer of our place. But we're also in a body where we have fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children. And he wants us to treat one another in the church like a family, a really good operative family. What's that other word? A functional family. I don't really like that word very much. Functional sounds so, I don't know, pedantic or whatever, like bus station fabric. I don't know. It's very ordinary. And it's more than functional. It's functional in the way that beauty and health comes forth. When things are working right, when your elbow's working right, you don't just go around saying, the wonders of my elbow. when you notice your elbow, it's when you hit that funny bone. All of a sudden you're like, whoa, I got an elbow. I forgot all about this. Many times we're aware of our relationships in the body in pain with things that have gone wrong. And it's easy for that to eclipse what the real relationship is, which most of the time is healthy. And so he's wanting us to embrace the health of healthy family, which means you're sort of absent from the pain of hurting each other. You're absent from separation. You're actually together. When you're moving together, there's unity. But again, you don't sit around going, oh, we're so unified. It's usually when you hadn't paid the bill on time or something happened and you're suddenly not unified that you remember how precious it was to be unified. So I'm giving you this picture of him saying, keep on loving as brothers and sisters. Stay healthy. Remember that the thing that you might be displeased with right this minute is just a little thing you're displeased with right this minute. That's all it is. It's not going to change the love that Christ secured for us in the body of Christ. We are attached to him as the head and to one another. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the study notes will bring up a couple of examples of this. One is Abraham, when the angels came to visit him with the word that Isaac would be born in a year. The other is Gideon, whom an angel visited while he was in a cistern trying to save his crops and thresh his wheat so the enemies wouldn't get it. And the angel comes and appears to him and calls him great warrior and calls him to a different thing. But he didn't really know it was the angel till the angel left. The same with Manoah, another one who entertained an angel, wondering, is this man really from God or not? Only that when he sacrificed, the angel went up in the smoke and he realized someone that was from divinity, someone who saw God face to face, had been in his presence. It could mean that the writer of Hebrews is saying, be careful, an angel might come to your house in that way. My thinking on that, in addition to study notes, would be that would be pretty unusual. Okay, and it would also mean some further revelation, which biblically is not really very sound to think about, that some further revelation through an angel would come to you than what is in the Word of God. However, there's also the thought that people who come, that angels do not look like angels when they move among us, that as we are hospitable, we may be helping the kingdom of God in ways we did not imagine. And so it's as if you're open to the possibility of encouraging and blessing the kingdom of God in how we treat strangers. And they may even be an angel. So be on guard. Don't only think of yourself or your safety. I'm not saying do something unsafe, but I'm just saying don't let that be your first impulse. Let hospitality be your first impulse. What could I offer here in this place of need? And do it thoroughly, graciously, so that the kingdom of God is furthered. This is not greater than or less than the loving of the brothers and sisters in the body. We're also to keep loving one another and those who never love us at all. But we do love the household of faith. This is a strong New Testament teaching, often overlooked, that we are to honor all men, but to love those of the household. In Antioch, it was the first place that they were called Christians. People said, look how they love each other. And it was their love for one another that made the world kind of thirsty for what they had to see this kind of love and care. It's a wonderful testimony to people who don't belong to that family. It's a jealous-making thing. If you've ever been in a situation where some of you maybe grew up in families where every Sunday you were in church and there was roast beef in the oven when you got home, and there was a certain way, you did your tithes the night before in an envelope, maybe. You know, there are families like that. They kind of get the whole deal together. They're all of a team, and they go to church, and it's wonderful. And sometimes those of us that hadn't had it in quite that same way look at it and go, wow, I wish my husband would act like that, or I wish my kids would jump in the car glad to go to Sunday school, or, you know, we begin to envy. But at the root of that is this look of health, of saying, wow. There is some sense of unity there that's beautiful, that does make us long for something that is good and of God's making. It doesn't mean that we act like that's not important just because we may not have it in that way. We can unlove each other rather than commend that which we see that's good in one another and bless it so that it prospers and goes more to others. That we're inclusive. One family that still comes, I think, to Sunday school here, they've gone between two churches for years because they have two ministries. And they, for years, their grown daughter was in our Bible study some many years ago, and she said, "Oh, it's true. My parents, every Sunday after church, would look for the newcomers. They already had the soup on the stove." And she said, "Every Sunday, we'd pile back home, and people we never knew were coming in the house to have lunch with us." They made it their ministry of hospitality to include those, to look for them, to have anticipated it in the name of Christ as the body, opening the family to others. This sense of hospitality is in here too. There's two, one to build up the body and one to be open to the outsider who, by the way, might be an angel. So these are actually wound together. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves are suffering. Now, I want to cite this one back to an earlier scripture because I think this has two meanings to it. I'm looking at 10:32 of Hebrews. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession." Now this is citing this truth that he's speaking of prisoners as those who are suffering for Christ's sake. And you all surely around the world, we are at a fever pitch of this kind, and we hear very little about it. Martyrdom is great right now. There is great suffering for Christians many places in the world, and we should be praying for them and remembering them and looking for ways we can assist. It's appropriate to remember those who suffer, even as we collect ourselves together in such liberty and freedom this morning, to remember those who have to hide and meet in the dark and little vacant houses on bicycles to get there in dire circumstances in order to just, be with a brother and sister and take communion together and hear the word where the Spirit is operating through all the people in the room. This is a wonderful gift of the body of Christ, and we should always value it and remember those who suffer as if it were us. We're not separate. Another scripture that would be cited with this would be in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when he speaks that we're all of one body. If one part is hurting, the whole body hurts. So there's this sense of wherever there is suffering, the widow, the orphan, the martyr, or the one that's suffering in prison, we're remembering them in a way that honors God, as if it had happened to us. Second meaning would be there are those who are suffering rightly. They're thrown in prison because they've really broken the law or done something. But they may not have heard of the goodness of God yet. They may not have tasted of the grace that we've received, not that we earned, but that was given to us that we did not deserve. And so we remember those imprisoned who also do not deserve this grace, but God has showered it out through our message and our showing of His grace that it is for them too. So there's that sense of remembering. Those who are in prison everywhere, who no longer have a voice, who even if they say they're sorry, they're not believed anymore because they really just want to get out. And everybody says they're innocent. But there really are people in prison who shouldn't be there. There's that group. Then there are those who really, that's probably the best place for them. It's not that you're working for a release, but you're working in your heart. And I'm speaking in prayer. I don't mean that you're going to start a movement. I just mean that we are remembering as our discipline in prayer everyone who is still in bondage to sin behind walls because of what they believe. In every way, we're remembering that we have a liberty that was secured by someone else who came from the most wonderful place there is, heaven, and took on flesh to take our sin. Ours is to have his heart and his attitude. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keeping the marriage bed pure is, there's so much to this. Corinthians again has a whole chapter on how we go into marriage and we are bound to our husbands till death, or until an unbelieving husband doesn't want to live with us anymore. We're still bound because our families are sanctified through the believer holding fast to their promise to be faithful. When someone is unfaithful, there's nothing else you can do about it. As my husband often says, it takes two to build a marriage, and one can absolutely tear it to pieces. And so you can't blame a divorcee here that they were absolutely the one that did it. Maybe they did. I don't know. But that's a bad judgment to be divorced in a Christian culture where we sometimes judge them. He's speaking of purity in every way here, in the sense of loyalty and faithfulness to our spouse. The first level of this is our thought life. Jesus addressed this in the Beatitudes, that if you even look, he was speaking to men, if you even look after a woman to sleep with her, it's as if you have. That there's some sense of consuming one another with our lusts. That should have no place in marriage. And when I say this, sisters, I mean, that doesn't mean, well, we're married, we can just consume each other now. Sex is not to be a consuming thing that we're looking for our own gratification in. Purity means we are giving to the other, showing our love for them and receiving them in a warmth, a warm marriage. There's a lot in attitude and in the eye that happens with keeping a marriage pure. I think that it's important sometimes with marriage and the marriage bed, there is a tension of what one wants and the other wants, or how long it is in between when you're together. Lots of different things that define us. And it's important to be able to talk to each other. If it's difficult because of your background to talk, there are ways to still communicate. One couple that came to Bible church years ago, I had the honor of attending their 50th wedding anniversary. And their children told such wonderful stories. Both of them are in heaven now. But one of them stood up and started telling the funny story of the candles. And so Jim, the husband, got up and said, well, I guess we ought to give our secret away. He said, you know, it's sometimes kind of hard to talk about coming together. He said, so we had a little thing in our house that we each had a candle by our bed. And if we were sort of wanting to be together that night, we'd light our candle. And so when we came in to get dressed, we'd say, oh, okay. And it was just sort of natural to go there and know that that had been communicated in a very soft, sweet way of saying, I want to be close. I want to be together. And that's a beautiful picture to me of desiring to keep a marriage pure, that there's the ability to say, I need to be close to you. And the world has sullied this so much. Well, I can barely watch TV anymore from the commercials. It's just appalling. And medications and all kinds, I mean, you're just sort of aghast. It has become something that really, if you're married, you go, what in the world? Because most of it is being close and warm and held. I mean, 90% of it. So it's like what this other thing has become is a consuming fire of lust that has no place in our thinking whether or not we're successful in our loving, or that our husbands are successful or not in their loving. It's whether we're listening and warm and receptive. There's some sense of being available, you all, that makes lust have the last word. It's when we have created some wanting that's out of proportion because we are not carefully cared for that problems begin in a marriage. So I've given you a whole lot here to chew on in your small groups. But it's not easy, particularly you young mamas, because you've been manhandled all day with babies. And then suddenly your husband wants to be amorous, and you're like, you got to be kidding. Okay? You must be kidding. You know, you just came in from dunking the last diapers, and they want to be amorous. And you're like, I just need space. And, you know, that's a talk you need to have, too. It's all right. That's where candles and things like that can be helpful, of saying, I need a little bit of time to prepare. This is special to me. It isn't just brushing our teeth. Sex is not just an activity like peeling potatoes. It is a wonderful coming together of warmth and joining. There's a way to stay focused together so that you're honoring each other and not making the grocery list in your mind instead of staying engaged with what's going on. Remembering to tell your spouse that you love them, that to you they're beautiful. You know, some people have never heard these words. Some wives have never heard their husbands tell them that. How sad that is, because that's the most beautiful of unions that God made. It is higher than the mother-child, parent-child, brother-sister. It is the apex of human relationship because two become one. And what he's saying here is guard this like it's valuable because it is valuable. It's only for this life. Sex is not for the next life. It's for this life. Now, thought life. Some of you are single, widowed, or maybe not married yet. And you're thinking, how do you handle the pressures of being impure in this world in the same way? You can handle it in prayer. You should get a lot of exercise. It's important to use your bodies and to not just be sitting around all the time so that you're sort of a sitting duck for what comes in front of you. Don't practice idolizing romance, because any married person here will tell you that isn't any more real than that other stuff on TV about sexual activity. Romance comes and goes. Actually, the romance is the tune behind the whole relationship. And it's very exciting symphony. Sometimes it's sad and slow. Sometimes it sounds lonely. Sometimes it's a great coming together crescendo, but that melody behind coming together and becoming one is a holy melody. But when you don't have it and you have the lone voice, Corinthians also tells us this: be about the Lord's business. That's actually a very special place to be. We have idolized marriage in Christian community in a way that is also inappropriate. In the same way that we worship our children, especially if you're young and single, you idolize marriage. Like, it will fix all things. I'll finally belong. Somebody will think I'm the greatest. Well, maybe for 2 or 3 days into the honeymoon, okay? And then you realize you're living as a sinful, selfish person with another sinful, selfish person. And it takes a lot of work to just be nice. And so romance is not real in the sense of every day, all day long, you're just carried away with infatuation. Infatuation is very little. We have little wonderful tastes of it, but it is not reality. And when we fan that, and our movies do that, our TV shows do that, the Hallmark Channel does that, every great novel ever did that, it throws it up as if it is all-consuming in a way that really leaves God out. What God wants is the first place in our hearts for us to deal with the marriage bed and the purity of that relationship, again, as an offspring, as the fruit of the abiding in Him. He is the one who never leaves. He is the one who sees us as beautiful in Jesus Christ. He will give us the word that our spirit and soul need to hear when it's very hard to endure. His strength alone will sustain us when we're widowed or lonely, or married and lonely. Loneliness goes both ways. But let's not idolize it. Let's protect it. Let's build it. Let's pray for ways in which we can show the love of Christ to our spouses or to the church around us in the way that we live our lives. All of it, again, is under this whole capstone of family of God, how we behave towards one another. Keep your lives, verse 5, free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now he's putting an interesting verse, collection of verses, after this saying, be free from the love of money. Money is power and security. When we somehow equate those, and we've got to have that in order to feel safe, it has actually replaced God in his place of being the one sustainer in whom we have nothing to fear because he holds us. I was praying about this passage this morning and just thinking about the greatness of God and his ability to sustain us in the way that he's promised. And I was thinking, I wonder how Jesus saw things when he was here, in the sense that I'm wondering in our new bodies when we are transported to be like him, how the world will look to us. And I was sort of imagining, gosh, I wonder what it would be like if the waves crashed on the beach, but you could actually, instead of just seeing the outside of the wave, see everything that's in the ocean. Or when you looked up at the sky, you had vision that you could actually see the furthest planets out and what was on them. That your vision was so great that you could see everything at once. This is how God's vision is. He can see, you know, my mind's eye, I saw this little bird falling, like Jesus would say. Even a sparrow, the least one that falls, I know about it. The little heart beating under those feathers. The absolute ability of God to sustain us through any situation is the whole huge foundation for our faith, so that things like love of money and things that we see with our little eyes choke that out. And we think we need these little things to make us happy rather than that being secured and planted into the greatness of God himself. He wants our faith to rest on God's goodness, not on God's gifts. Money's a gift from God. It is. Sometimes it has a life of its own, as you were finding in the stock market. And so you just say, you know, and for most of us, it was just paper anyway, because you can't use it until the time you go up to the counter and use it. It's all an idea in some ways. It's something you give back and forth, but it has taken on its own life in the material world in a way that can choke out godly contentment with godly gain, the contentment that says, what God has given me is enough. This is the same phrase that Jesus used when he spoke to the centurion, a Roman soldier, and came to him and said, what must I do? And Jesus said, be content with your wages. Now you'd think Jesus would say, get out of the Roman army. Are you out of your mind? They do such cruel things. I've called people to peace. Get out of the army. He tells the Roman soldier to be content with his wages. So he must have spoken. There must have been something in that man to have thought, he's doing things to get ahead for more money. He's seeing his whole job and work as, I will do well to have more money. Instead of, if one is content with what they've received, they give thought to what they're doing for the right purpose. It just needs to be done well because of this, this, and this. When money becomes the chief reason for doing well, and remember this when you're teaching your children, don't use money all the time when they do jobs. I was well raised in this, in some ways not well raised, but mother would laugh if she hears this tape, because we never had allowances, so we're not great at knowing how to use money. However, what we are great at is seeing what needs to be done and doing it. Mother would often say, when you come in that door after school, the first thing I want to hear out of your mouth, and we would rehearse this, how are you, Mother, and how did your day go? Is there something I can do to help? That was what we said when we came in from the bus. How are you, Mother, and how was your day, and what can we do to help? And she'd say, I want you to go do this, 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 and this. How was your day? Y'all go play now. Come in at the 6 o'clock whistle. But, you know, we knew that it was okay to have something we needed to do. And it wasn't about money. How much am I going to get for this? If I can save enough, somehow we're going to make them fiscally responsible if we use money all the time to motivate them. Don't do it. Make them content with what they have. Y'all, contentment is largely unsung. It is a great virtue to be content. And he's underscoring it here. Don't make money the aim. Make contentment with God, seeing all gifts from his hand and the human relationships around them being enhanced by joyful, grateful hearts. This picture, not grasping, wanting to outdo one another. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. First, he's speaking of leaders who may have died, those who led them into faith, who built the early churches, of which they're one. But there's a whole group that's already gone. This sort of gives you a time thing. We know that it's before 70 AD because the temple is still operative. But there has been persecution where the Christians have been pushed out of Jerusalem prior to this. And these leaders have been imprisoned, as we saw Peter and James and John and others be imprisoned and driven away from the practice of Judaism because of what they believed about Jesus, or even from Roman situations. So he's saying, remember them, remember their testimony. He's not making heroes out of them. He's saying, remember their testimony. Remember their lives and how they faithfully lived this, their faith, and imitate that life and faith. We should, as disciplers, and all of us are in this room disciplers, there's somebody we're showing and leading and influencing towards Christ. And we want them to pass on what we're giving to them. This is a very big charge. It's a big charge, a mother to a child. It is to a Sunday school you might be teaching. It is in your example to friends. It is in the way you're wifing. It is in the way that you're a true friend who does not consume other people in friendship, but bless them and serve. There's lots of ways to keep the relationships healthy where we're imitating servanthood. A leader serves. One of my favorite titles of a book that was written, gosh, probably 30, 35 years ago, is called Velvet Covered Brick. And isn't that a great term? You're strong and you're a foundation others can build on top of, but you're covered in velvet. You don't have sharp edges that mar or look like you're strong and they should imitate how strong and perfect you were to be a part of this building. You're just a soft piece of it, easy to slide in, easy to touch and handle, but a brick in terms of the convictions on the inside. This is a picture of both following good leadership. By leadership, I don't mean that you don't follow any leader, but what I mean is it does not say here, follow blindly. He's saying evaluate their life and testimony and imitate it. If there's something there you should not imitate, don't. That's all you have to do about it. You don't have to go fix it all. You just don't imitate that. You don't pass that one on. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. See, they could not eat at Yom Kippur. They could eat the leftovers from all the other sacrifices. But he's saying, don't fall under strange teachings that now that you follow Christ, you still have to only eat this kind of bread and fish and things that have been washed this way or cut up that way or with this utensil. Don't fall back to kosher law, which God gave, by the way. He's not saying that he didn't originally give it. What he's saying is it's lost its usefulness because a new and better way, which is the crescendo of this book, instead of the line of Aaron, Jesus is of the line of Melchizedek. He's one who came. He wasn't even of the Aaronic line, but his priesthood is superior to Aaron's because he secured our salvation with his very life's blood. Once, one time, for all time. And so he eradicated the need for all the little sacrifices that were still going on in Judaism at that point. So he's equating the strange teachings as something to do with ultra-Orthodox Jewish practice. But this can also mean in the church where we do this sometimes with different ways that we begin to think that we are close to the Lord or pleasing to Him through a method rather than our heart's worship. It's very easy to lean on method rather than Him. And now when I say this, I'm not saying go offend somebody's method, because he has strong words that we don't study enough in Corinthians about the importance of not offending a brother or a sister. Don't make method something where you can just wipe somebody out because you have a better way. The better way always and only is Christ himself. It's that he himself is being preached and the forgiveness of sin is being realized. He is saying also in following leaders, let me read more because I think this is all of a piece. Let me reread this last section, move into the next paragraph. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, sisters, this happened when he was crucified outside the gates of the city. And as he died and gave his spirit into the Father's hands, the temple curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies was rent, completely rent. This thing was like 18 inches thick. It was torn so that we now have access into the most holy place. It pictured, while he was outside the gate, this deeper, truer, heavenly reality was happening, that we now had an audience with the Father without anything else except the blood of Jesus to come before him. So he's underscoring the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ to secure our way in. And yet he suffered outside the gates. This also is coupled with Isaiah saying, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore our sins and our iniquities in his own body. But he remembered the transgressor. He did not separate. This is all of a piece of this chapter. Remembering, loving as if family, being hospitable, protecting is pure, being honoring to leadership and remembering. And yet, careful, don't go into false teaching. Avoid it. So he's not saying we're to be the kind of followers who put our minds on hold. We always, as mothers, as sisters in the body of Christ, these are real positions in the body, have a place to speak. We should not be exasperated that we cannot speak. But sometimes, you all, I think what we do as sisters is we wait too long. We try so hard to be pleasing, and we don't want to be unpleasing. We don't want to sound like we're know-it-alls. We don't want to do it like we're troublemakers. And we try and try in every which way to do it. That by the time we get there, if we're not heard, we're about over the top. Because this took a lot to come. Well, it never should have taken that to come. We are in the family. It is important to hear each other and to know that we're heard, brother and sister alike, leader and follower. Because again, the highest point in leadership is servanthood. And the highest point in following is servanthood. We both are trying to serve one another, outserve one another for the goodness of Christ. Sometimes that might mean saying, I think that teaching left this out. This is important. Sometimes it may mean, oh, is this how you wanted to do the group? I didn't see it that way, but if you do, this is how you're leading, this is how we'll go. And it means putting all those other voices of how we think a better way to death. Not just to rest, but to death, because this we've already wrestled down and we're moving in. This is important to honor God in the way that we follow. But it is in a way that we should be able to speak. It is a dangerous thing to not speak when the time is right, but not with all this great weight of it. This is not a gender passage here. It is not saying, especially you women. But, you know, because of other passages, we tend to read it that way. He's saying, men and women alike, remember the leaders who led you, and now today, remember the leaders. And he'll lead into that. Listen, let me back up again. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Jesus bore disgrace and his obedience to God, that his very life would be taken for our purchase, is a picture of what Jesus says to us. Daily we pick up our cross and die. Daily we die to our own selfishness and our own being God to ourselves, that we know the right thing to do and how to do it. And y'all, we're little Hitlers sometimes. We're little Napoleons in our own household sometimes. This is the way to do it, and I mean to do it this way. That's not leadership. That is not leadership. Leadership, it may mean saying, this is what Mama wants, and this is why Mama wants it. But there's a way to communicate that honors and respects the person who's listening. And so we both do it as leaders, because we're leaders too, and as followers to say, I want to do what you're saying, but the way you said it made me not want to do it. That's okay. You can say that. Or, I hear what you're saying and I want to follow. I don't understand it. Pray for me. I want my whole heart to be into this. That's a really good one, because it's about communicating and being one. This is what Christ prayed for, that they'll be one as we are one. You can't be one if you can't talk to each other and be heard. So even in following leadership, it's important to listen and to speak. These are very, very important things. This is not a reference back to Corinthians saying, now you wives, if you have a question, you go home and ask your husbands about it. That was a cultural phrase that women were seen as fast and as insubordinate to speak in a crowd aloud. That's not so today. That was not of the Holy Spirit's forever version there. However, there is leadership in the church that is. And men are that leadership, according to Timothy, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now we're speaking in terms of governing the people of God. The Word of God itself is our authority, but it has given them the authority to govern. Let's be easy to govern, but able to speak and able to listen. You've got to have both, or it's not healthy, just as it would be unhealthy in the home. It's unhealthy if you came from a household that said, Daddy said so. Daddy said it, just do it. And sometimes you have to come back and say, what Daddy's saying is, that's not good. We need to look at this again. I want to trust Daddy, but I need to say this isn't exactly right. That is healthy, and that's what the body of Christ should be like. Healthy, but dying to self and commending others to God, not ourselves. We are looking for the city that is to come. There will be a city which is home to us, and God is the light of that city. His very presence, we won't even need the sun or the moon. The very presence of God will be our light. We will be intimate with Him. It will be natural. We won't have a sin nature anymore. Our new nature will be what's natural and first. And so we're living in light of that, in hope of that, so that our earthly relationships reflect that even now. Our hope is somehow transforming us into the image of Christ as we fix our eyes on that. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, this is in place of animal sacrifice or the gifts of herbs or fragrances. This is saying the fragrance He wants is that aroma that's coming up when we confess the name of Christ. This is a good confession. Make a good confession. We've talked in the past about the strength it is sometimes to even make the good confession in solitude to the Lord. This is what I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And you go through, what is it we believe, and speak it aloud. Own your territory in the sense of being owned by Him. Not trying to say, here's my list, I'm bringing it under you, help me pull it off. Y'all, isn't that how we do it? Here it is, bless my list. Okay? You know, this is very backwards. The other is, you are there. What is most on your mind today? These are the things I need to get out of the way that I think, but Lord, please be sure and interrupt my list. If something on your list is more important, make me glad to be interrupted to do the thing that you have on my day today. This is humility and the praise of the lips of confessing, you are God. You are the one we worship and follow. It's not something of our own making up. You really exist. We really worship you. It's interesting that he did not say here, the sacrifice of your lips, the singing of hymns. Singing of hymns is certainly appropriate, and it's a part of it. But the confession of his name is unique in thinking of making a sacrifice to God by confessing his name. In other words, I'm coming to you, Father, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Not that my sacrifices would ever be enough to be in your presence. I'm in your presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm not acting as if I earned this grace. I'm acting like it was grace. This is so important and so pleasing to him when we come in the way that Jesus gave it, when we receive it that way, instead of somehow that we earned what Jesus did. And that really takes away from what Jesus did. He did it while we were his enemies. He didn't do it because we were doing so great and some of us were worth saving. None of us were worth saving. He did it because he loved us and made us and wanted to redeem that which he had made. Yes, there was something worth saving because we're made by him, but it wasn't our individual little acts of good things. It was the mercy of God, so much greater that we throw ourselves on the mercy of God continually rather than our earning, including in our prayers for one another. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. That's such a broad statement, coupled again with Paul's writing of saying, we walk in good works he's prepared in advance for us to do. This takes a leading of the Holy Spirit. It takes, when you see something and it's good to do, an attitude of, I want to do that which is good to please the Lord. It doesn't mean feeling good when you go to sleep at night. Let's see, I did this, this, and this. He doesn't want us to keep count. In fact, Jesus says, I would rather that your left hand didn't know what your right hand was doing. Please don't keep count. Please don't brag on your accomplishments, even as a church. Sometimes we do this. We're the church that does this, and we're the church that does that. He's the one we follow. He's the one who loves the world. He's the one whose pleasure it is for us to follow. Oh, it was our delight to do that. Please don't mention it. What I did was small compared to what he has done. That our attitude of giving and being known is those who are really experiencing the grace of God in a real way, so that our acts are fun to do, actually more fun in private than in public. Only Jesus knows about them. Maybe the person that received them, but they've been sworn to hush, hush. I think I told you the story of my rich sister who's now in heaven. And her husband for years would say, now I don't want you giving money to everybody who comes around here because they're the richest people in the town. And when she died, y'all, there were hundreds of people in the Family Life Center coming through. And afterwards, Bill just shook his head. He said, I just have no idea how much money Connie's given away. He said, everybody that came up said, now when I came out to Miss Connie, she'd pay my electric bill and she'd say, now, this is not a loan. When you get on your feet, and you will get on your feet, I want you to pay somebody else's electric bill. And she would do that over and over. And he said, I really can't blame her. She didn't exactly give it away. She just kind of invested it. She invested his money. The man was blessed out of his socks when these words kept coming back to him. And it was his money. But she just could not. She was listening to God, listening to her husband. That's the best she could do to be obedient, was still to not say, I'm sorry, and shut her big oak doors to the town. She couldn't do that. So she did what she could do. We do what we can, and it was all in private. It was all the sweeter later that we could do that. Some of the sweetest gifts I've ever gotten are like just an envelope in the nobody's name was on it. No check was on it. It was just love Jesus. I've had some like that. And it's a blessing. And you just bless. Sometimes you know, you have to think, oh, I bet that was such and such. And you bless them. But you know, it might not have been them. It might have been somebody else. And so we bless God and we begin to look at each other differently when we're truly generous from the heart and not looking for honor and glory for ourselves in this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. All of us come from different church backgrounds in here. There are a lot of churches represented and different kinds of government in each of those churches. Sometimes, you know, we doubt pieces of what they do, and sometimes most of it we really like or we wouldn't even be belonging there. In as much as you can obey, obey. When I say that, if they're leading you in something untrue, you have to speak. But speaking doesn't mean you don't obey. I'm trying to give a relation that health means you're able to talk and listen. It doesn't mean complain. I'm not speaking of complaining here. And to sisters, we're more guilty of this, to complain about something that's wrong rather than to be able to do something about it. That isn't all our fault. A lot of that is a dysfunction that we're not heard. So we need to be brave to still speak, but in grace. And in the humility of saying, if you don't think what I've said is something that needs to be different, then I still adhere to what you say. But at least thank you for listening to me. And go again. If it's something that is causing you to stumble in terms of your conviction before what's right before the Lord, then you may need to do something different, still under leadership of Christ in another place. But he's really holding leadership in a very firm position to say, this is important, to not be a rebel, to not fan other people up to rebel. But in as much as it's up to you to live at peace and to communicate, we have to communicate, even sorrows, disappointments. It's healthy to do that in its right place. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. This sounds so much like the Apostle Paul. When you get to the end of the letter, you think, Paul must have written this, but they really still don't know exactly who it was. But he's very like Paul. He must be discipled by Paul, but he has the same heart about, we've lived among you with a clear conscience. What we're doing for your sake, we have prayed over, and we believe we're doing this at the direction of God. It is important. He's humbling himself here as a leader to say, we too have to have a clear conscience. There's not just a method and we follow a method perfectly. No, everybody has to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and have a clear conscience before God in the way that we treat one another, especially the leader. And he's saying, we have this, but pray for us. It's not that he's saying, we have this big problem, I need your prayer. He's saying, as far as I can see, we don't have one. But we still need your prayers. That's humility indeed, you all. Many times we only seek prayer when we think we have a problem. Oh, that we sought it all the time and just said, Lord, as far as I know, things are fine, but I still need the strength and communion of the Holy Spirit for me to live my life in fullness before you. I need to be upheld by my sisters and brothers, whether I'm stumbling or whether I'm strong. Because really, in both, we're equally weak in the sense of how great he is. We need to lean into and depend on the strength of God. And so this leader is saying, pray for us. Even though our conscience may be clear, we need your assistance to hear and to follow after God. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What a prayer that we be equipped with everything good to accomplish that which brings him glory. That he is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one we bring. We've spoken of family and of following and of leadership. And ultimately, you all, whether we do it or we bring the ones that are following us to it, we bring them to the great shepherd of the sheep. We are not the shepherd. He is the shepherd. All under-shepherds know that they're bringing them to his pen to take care of, to get them dependent upon him, not on us. That's how we're growing children up, that they'll grow and depend on him and find him faithful, because we will not always be here. And we don't always do it right or say it right or have the best thing for them at heart. We don't know what it is. But the great shepherd of the sheep does. So always our aim is both to regard him that way and to lead others that way. Some years ago, we were praying for Discovery Bible Study. Oh gosh, this was maybe 15 years ago. And as we were praying, we were in Mary Lois's den, and we were in a solid, wonderful prayer time, and all of a sudden I had a vision. It was very bright, fast, and extremely vivid. And the vision, I saw everybody that was in the little prayer group as about third graders. I mean, I could see them as if I'd known them in third grade. And we were sweaty-faced and running around a meadow hilariously with little sheep, just happy as clams, trying to get them all herded up into a group. And I turned, and the Lord was standing by a pen, and he said, "Girls, just bring the sheep to me." And it had great focus for our ministry at that point. All we're doing is trying to bring the sheep. Because, you know, we were into this, what group should they be in, and who will be the best? You know, we were trying to be leaders. Heaven help us. Instead of, it would be so much better to be a better follower of Jesus, then leadership will follow that. But when we attain to be the leader first, it's not a good thing. We make that something to compete for, too, even in our children. Who gets to be leader of the line? Who gets to be the leader of this? And, you know, it helps children's behavior, but it's a wonderful thing to say, "Who will choose to be last today?" And they kind of look at you like, "Have you lost your mind? Who wants to sit in the back of the van instead of in the shotgun position? Who would that be?" Of course, we want to give them the extra lollipop. But you're trying to say, the last will be first. And we ourselves will reflect this as we allow Jesus to be the shepherd of each other. And that's what prayer does. It brings up everybody we're concerned in back into his pen. "Lord, we don't know. We don't know how this should be. But this is an idea we have. Would you bless it? And would you be sure that these things happen for them?" Because that delights him. Then we're collaborators with him in the kingdom work, not strided in some sort of mold that will always be broken. Because we're going to be constantly moving and growing and changing and aging. And so we're passing back patterns for other people to follow. May they be gracious. May they be towards the Father and towards his Son in a way that he wants to do it now. Not just the way we've always done it. When I say that, I want to put one slash here, particularly for the older sisters. We need to know how you did it. Don't not say, "This was my experience and it was good." There is other scripture that would underscore the importance of, remember the old paths you walked in. Get back on that. Be restored back to a sense of order and decency. It's a strange thing today to watch young people. If you visit their apartments and stuff, they're just a mess. They just don't even know how to live anymore, to clean. I mean, really and truly, to put the dishes maybe after a week away. I mean, one story I tell about Randy as we were young is I went to visit him right after Thanksgiving, and he had his first apartment, and his family had come for Thanksgiving dinner, and he told me all about it. And so I came back for Christmas break. Now, this had been 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks. I came back, and the dishes from the Thanksgiving dinner were still all over their kitchen. I was just aghast that guys could live, and the guys are going to live like that. We girls hopefully will do a little better. But what I'm trying to say with this is there was a way when we had less, and our grandmas had less, that they had to do with what they had and take care of it. And they just didn't have a lot of extra stuff. We have a lot of mess because we have too much stuff, honestly. So a good idea is to just call the thrift store truck and get rid of a lot of it if you can't manage it. But when I'm speaking of management here, it's for this end, peace and good shepherding, so that contentment becomes the effect and the fruit, not striving to try and get it right. I'm not speaking here about try and be a neatnik. I'm speaking here about a place that people can be comfortable in and live in and be imperfect in, but loved, but know how to take care of something and what they're responsible for. It doesn't feel good to not know what you're responsible for and to be able to finish it and start it. So when I'm saying this little aside, it's to older sisters, you have some wisdom we need on this. What worked for you? How did you manage dinner hour? You ask these things if you're younger in the group. What can I learn here from an older shepherdess who will not always be here? Because I'm going to eventually be the older shepherdess, and I'm going to be passing things back. How do we live? How do we do these things? How do we love our husbands? These are good conversations between the generations. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful book, this letter that held you up in a way that many letters sort of do. But this one, Lord, led us straight to your great priesthood, your kingship, your status as prophet, the one who would come and speak the very words of God to us. Lord, I ask that you would continue to be the shepherd of our souls, that we would regard you with honor and glory, and may our mouths confess you in a proper sacrifice of praise. Amen.